Come on, Bob.
Oh. I think they have this mic turned way up. He's excited. He's just glad we can get up and move now. I guess I'll follow up on what Brett said a minute ago. I was feeling like I had something to share for the offering, and it's kind of funny how similar it was to Brett's, but basically what I felt like I was supposed to share was, well, we're at the end of the rope, we're broke, and keep your money. No, I'm actually sort of serious about that. Not in the sense of stopping you from giving what God has called you to give, because I think that would be a wrong place too. But just in a sense that I feel like God is saying, trust me. And that doesn't mean that trusting Him means that at the end of the month, the money's in the account to pay all the bills. But it means trust me, even if it isn't. And so I just want to release you to, again, as we've said from the beginning in New Hope, to give as God calls you. And not out of a place of the flesh of trying to rescue or trying to make it work or trying to make it all work out. Because God's more than capable. And we need to trust Him in that. Trust that if He wants to provide for New Hope, if He wants to provide for our family, in very strange, mysterious ways, He's capable of it. And it may be that His provision is a lack of provision because He knows that's part of where we need to be. So we just ask for you to be prayerful about that. But if you would turn to Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25 is a story I think that most of us are familiar with. And to be honest with you, I wrestled with it a lot this week. Wrestle with it because the way I've heard this story presented most of the time, there is a truth to how it's been presented. And there's a part of that that we can't escape, but I think there's much more to it. And part of what I want us to wrestle with this morning is, you know, it's been said before that being a Christian is learning to walk in the now and the not yet. It is part of the we have, but we will have more. That in Christ we have been redeemed. But one day we will be fully redeemed. It's that in Christ Jesus we experience the presence of God now, but it's nothing compared to how we will experience it in eternity. And I think this parable touches on those very points. Because in this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 maidens, depending on how your translation touches on it, it's a parable that talks about Jesus' second coming. But I think it also talks about any time that we have to wait. I've said before that many times when we pray, there's three answers that God gives us. Yes, no, and wait. And wait is the hardest one for me to accept. Because there's a finality of no. If I know the answer is no, well then, okay, then I cope with that. If the answer is wait, then it's how long? And if it's wait now, does that mean that the answer is a full yes or, you know, a partial yes? You know, all those things that go through our heads. And so I think this parable speaks not just about waiting for Jesus' second coming, but waiting for Jesus' arrival in any circumstance. And we'll come back to that later on. But first of all, let's look at the context here, because the context is very important. And to set the context, what I want us to do is I want us to read verses 36 through 44 of Matthew chapter 24. Because it is important to see that this parable that Jesus speaks, He speaks in the context of a whole section speaking of His second coming, on when Jesus returns to judge the earth, to welcome home His elect, and to bring judgment on those who have rejected Him. Verse 36, Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
As it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He's saying, okay, when the Son of Man, when I return, it will be a day like every other day. There will be people going about doing their ordinary day-to-day activities. And many of them will be shocked at my return. Look at verse 40. He says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Okay, part of what Jesus is doing here is he is telling this audience that you need to always be ready. And in fact, the key word here is a word that I wish the NIV would have translated as be prepared. In the NIV, it translates it here in this part as be ready. It translates it later on as keep watch. But I think it's more important, it's be prepared. And we'll talk about that when we get into the parable. But Jesus is saying, look, I could return at any moment. Now, I think he's speaking that in this context especially, he's speaking that of the final coming. He's saying that at any moment I could appear. Now, I've got to tell you, I've never been one who's really big into figuring out all the eschatology of, you know, exactly what happens in what order and yada, yada, yada. It's beyond my ability to figure out. And I take great comfort in Jesus' statement that says, no one knows about the day or the hour. Okay? That tells me right up front, I'm not smart enough to figure it out. Okay? But what I do believe is that Jesus could return today. I don't believe there is anything spoken of in Scripture that God could not have said hasn't already happened. Because there's so many different ways to look at it. I know some people say, okay, well, this has to happen, and this has to happen, and this has to happen. But the bottom line is, we've looked at Scripture, and we've determined that these things have to happen in a certain way. And yet, how many times does God, or think of Jesus with the disciples, how many times do they think they understand Scripture? And then he says, oh no, this is how it is. And when you read what Jesus says, this is how it is, you're like, oh yeah, well why didn't I ever see that before? Well, simple. Because the eyes of our hearts have not been opened. I think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is telling them the Scriptures. And do you remember the words they said? They said, as he spoke, our heart was stirred and our eyes were open and we could see. And so I tell all that in the context of just saying that I take verse 36 very literally. No one knows the day or the hour. But be ready, because it could be today. And so it's in this context of Jesus teaching to be ready, because I'm going to return when you're not expecting. I'm going to return when the Father chooses for me to return. And it could be any time. And so then to further make his point, he begins the parable in chapter 25. Let's read the whole parable and then we'll come back and look at it in smaller bites. It says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish one took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him and the wedding banquet to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came, also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Okay, let's look at it a little more closely. Look first of all at the wedding. Look at the first four verses. It says, "At that time," and notice the change here from other parables we've read. In other parables, Jesus has spoken of the present. He said, "The kingdom of God is like." Here he says, "At that time." He's speaking of a future event. He says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Okay, you need to understand a little of the custom of weddings in Jesus' day. First of all, in Jesus' day, in Jewish wedding culture, and this is really hard for some of you ladies to accept, but the bride was not the center of the wedding. The groom was. Now, the good news was, or from a woman's perspective, is that the groom's family paid for it all, too. Since I got one of each, I guess it doesn't matter to us. My father-in-law would have loved for it to have been that way. He had three daughters. Okay, but in the customs of the day, in the first century culture of a Jewish wedding, it was the bridegroom who was the center and the focal point. And also, their weddings were different in the sense that they were less planned, but more orchestrated. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. But it's like this. It's like one of my best friends is getting married in October. And in fact, I'm going out and doing the wedding for him. But we got an invitation in the mail. The invitation said something to the effect of, "On October 3rd at 11 o'clock at the lodge at Cloudcroft, New Mexico, Doug Hush and Rachel," I'm sorry, Rachel, if you ever hear this, but I don't remember your last name, "but Doug and Rachel are getting married." They didn't do that in Jesus' day. Basically, what they said was that later this week, on Friday, I mean, they would nail it down a little bit more, but they'd say, "On Friday, we will have the wedding between Tom and Sue." But the way that wedding would take place is that most likely the groom would be out working in the fields. And whatever time that he would get done, he would go and he would clean up, and then he would come to the home of the bride, and that's when the celebration would begin. He would come to the bride, and the bride would be waiting for him, and she would have her bridesmaids with her. They would be, in essence, having their girls' night out party for sometimes several days. And so they would all be together in her house, and when the bride entered the village, then the celebration began. You remember, these are very hard times. These are very poor people. So they didn't have a lot of entertainment, a lot of excitement, so to speak. So a wedding in a village was a whole community event. And so when the bridegroom would show up, then everything would begin to happen. And that's the context in which this story begins. It says, here is a woman, a bride, who has her 10 bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. That means that they're waiting at the bride's house. But notice what it says about them. Verse 2. It says, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Notice it does not say 5 righteous and 5 unrighteous. It says 5 foolish, 5 wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. Now question, why would they not bring any oil with them? Well, because they anticipated the bridegroom coming quickly. We're going for a party. It's all going to happen soon. I don't need any extra oil. Or maybe they just never even thought to ask the question. The wise, however, verse 4, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they became drowsy and fell asleep. Okay, here's the scene. The bridesmaids and the bride are in the bride's house waiting for the bridegroom. And you can picture it. Imagine, you know, you get 11 girls together and you're going to have a lot of giggling, a lot of talking, a lot of laughing. There's all this anticipation. There's the excitement. There's the joy of a wedding. But guess what? He doesn't come. And he doesn't come. And he doesn't come. And some begin to wonder, maybe he's not coming. Maybe he got cold feet. Maybe he's backing out. But more likely, they just grew tired. And in fact, notice the expression there. It says, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they became drowsy and fell asleep. Okay, notice the delay there. The bridegroom does not show up when they expected him to. Now granted, like I said before, they didn't have the invitations printed in a set time, but there was still an expectation. Okay, we think they get done in the fields around 6, and surely he'll be here by 7:30. And yet 7:30 gets here, and 8:30, and 9:30, and 10:30, and 11:30, and one by one the bridesmaids begin dozing off. And notice it says that they all fell asleep. The distinction between the wise and the foolish bridesmaids is not those who fell asleep and those who stayed awake. It's those who had oil and those who didn't. There's a great delay here. But then notice verse 6. Notice the crisis that comes at the groom's arrival. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Okay, in essence, this is when the bridegroom entered the village. Somebody saw him. Someone heard him coming. And so they ran to the house of the bride, and they said, "The bridegroom's here. Everybody get your lamps. Come on, let's go meet him." Because the way that the procession would work is that the groom would come to the bride's house, and the bridesmaids would all light their lamps, and they would go out in this lighted procession through the village from the bride's house to the home of the groom. And so this herald, so to speak, is saying, the bridegroom has entered the village. Get ready. He'll be here any moment. And yet look at the crisis. Look at verse 7. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." The lamps they had were little, you've probably seen pictures of them, you know, just the little handheld pots with the wick in the middle and the oil. And so they wake up from their drowsy sleep and they realize, oh no, my lamps used up all my oil. And so the wise maidens are there pouring more oil into their lamps. And the foolish ones are saying, "Hey, but wait a second, we need oil too. Give us some of your oil." But look at the response of the wise, verse 9. "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some yourselves." Okay, now question. Why don't the wise share their oil? Wouldn't that be the Christian thing to do? Wouldn't that be the generous thing to do? Yeah. But you realize that there are some things that you cannot do for someone else. There are some times when you have to say no. And this is one of those times. The five who had enough oil knew that they had a responsibility. That it was their job to light the way for the bride and the groom to go from the bride's house to the groom's house. It was their job to have enough light for the whole way so that the procession could be joyous and a celebration. And if they gave some of their oil to those who came unprepared, then they might only make half the journey in light and have to stumble the rest of the way in darkness. It's not that they were being selfish against the foolish. It's that they were looking out for the bride and for the groom. Look at verse 10. "But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut." The party began.
the celebrations joined in earnest, while the foolish are out trying to wake up a cellar to get oil.
Look what happens when they return. Look at the rejection in verse 11. It says, later the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you.
Those are hard words. Here these five women come back. Maybe they have oil now, maybe they don't, I don't know. But they come back and they knock on the door. They say, let us into the celebration. And the groom comes to the door and notice his words, because I think his words are real important here. He doesn't say, sorry, you weren't prepared, you're out of luck. He says, I don't know you. Well, why doesn't he know them? Because their relationship is with the bride and not the groom. They are now at the groom's house, no longer the bride's. And yet their only connection to the groom is through the bride. They were not at the bride's house when the groom came into the house and met everyone, was introduced. And so now they are knocking on the door of his house and they are total strangers to him. And so he says, the door is shut. I will not open it because I do not know you. And then look at the point that Jesus makes out of it in verse 13. It says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, the word that the NIV translates there is keep watch, I think would be much better translated as be prepared. In part because the five wise maidens also went to sleep. It's not that they were on watch every moment, it's that they were prepared. I mean, think about the different response of the wise and the foolish when the word came that the bridegroom was there. Put yourself in the sandals of one of the foolish virgins. You wake up and the announcement comes that the bridegroom is in the village. He's coming. He'll be here any moment. And you look down and you see that your lamp is empty of oil. What goes through you at that moment? It's that panic. It's that fear. It's that wrestling. I've got to go. I've got to go. I've got to go. But then you have the wise. They hear the announcement. Oh, he's here. I wipe the sleep out of my eyes. I light my lamp. And okay, I'm ready to go. Do you see the difference in the two? And yet how much of our lives do we live as those who are unprepared? If Jesus were to show up, if Jesus were to come into our situation right now, would we respond as one who's prepared and ready to light the lamp and go? Or would the response be one of panic? Oh no, he's here. I'm not ready. I'm out of oil. So Jesus' point is, be prepared, because you do not know the day or the hour. Well, that's the story. But what does it mean to you and me? And I ask you this on several levels. First of all is the level, of course, of judgment. But, as I said at communion, John 3:18, anyone who believes in Him is not condemned. So there's one sense in which this parable doesn't speak to us on that point. But then as I wrestle with that this week, I kept coming back to the fact, yes, but Matthew includes it in his gospel. And Matthew writes his gospel to who? Christians. You know, we often forget that.
Scripture was written to Christians. The New Testament. All the Gospels, they were written, yes, I'm sure that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all had an eye of using the Gospels to teach people who don't know about Jesus, about Jesus. But the first and primary audience of the Gospels were always Christians. And so I think it's important for us to step back again and say, okay, so what does this story say to you and I? Because I think it does say a lot about judgment. But I think it says even much more also. First thing I think it says is that there will be a day of celebration and judgment. Initially, I just had a day of judgment. But then I remembered and thought about this story more. The whole context of this story, the whole premise of this story, is that they're all waiting for what? A festive occasion. You know, that's where I came with the titles, Waiting on the Festivities. They are waiting for a glorious time. And for you and I as Christians, we need to realize that as we are in this time between the now and the not yet, that we are waiting on a glorious festival time. Yes, there will be a judgment. And yes, there will be a very hard day for many who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, what we are waiting on is an incredible celebration. And in Matthew's context, I think this is especially important because the early church believed that Jesus was coming soon, as in my lifetime, as in the next few weeks, few days. And so the early church, as the time that Matthew is written, they're beginning to wrestle, but Jesus said He was coming soon, and He hasn't come yet. So what do I do while I'm waiting? And does the fact that He hasn't come mean that He's not going to come? How many times have we asked that? Jesus, You haven't come yet. Are You really coming? This parable teaches us that there will be the day that Jesus comes for His bride. There will be the day that He comes for His bride, and that day will be an incredible day of celebration. It will also be a horrible day of judgment. There will be a day of celebration and judgment. But then secondly, I think what this parable tells us is that you must have a relationship with the groom and not just the bride. This was a point that just kind of clicked for me as I was going over this passage. And I got to thinking of how many people, and I'm not in the place of judgment, I can never know this for certain on people, but we've all known people who were connected to the church, but not really to Jesus. And you and I don't have the ability to look in their hearts and see that for sure. And yet we all know enough people that we get that sense from that we know that there are people there. And I wonder, how many people sitting in churches across the world today are connected to a group of people or to a way of life, a system, and not to the groom? And if maybe that's part of what Jesus is saying here. Again, go back to, verse 12? He replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. What determines whether we get to be in the wedding feast of the Lamb, what determines whether we get to be in the presence of God, in the throne room of God, in the chambers of God, at this time of the great wedding, is whether He knows us. Whether we know Him intimately. You see, it's never enough to be connected to someone who is connected. It's never enough to just be married to someone who has a deep walk with God. It's never enough to go to church with people who passionately love God. It has to be a personal relationship with us. The verse that came to my mind as I was wrestling this idea over my head is John 10. Famous passage of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Verse 2, he says, "The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him." Because why? Because they know his voice. This passage came alive for me many years ago when I heard someone describe the communal sheep pen in Israel. In the villages, they would bring their sheep at night into a communal sheep pen. There might be 12 different flocks intermingled. And you and I look at that and you say, well, man, how in the world do they tell them apart? How do they get them separated the next day? It was very simple. Because you see, the shepherd would just walk over to the gate and he would call his sheep by name. And they would follow him. Now, if you or I walked up there and even called his sheep by name, guess what they would do? Nothing. Do you know why? Because of the last line there. They don't know my voice. You say, well, how does that connect back? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. That's why they're locked out. You see, Jesus desires the kind of intimate relationship with us to where He knows us by name, and He knows all of us by name. That's probably not the quite right way to come about that. But to where when we hear His voice, we move, we follow, we go where He leads. You say, well, but I never hear His voice. Well, at many times in my life, neither have I. But what I'm discovering more and more every day is that the more time I spend with the shepherd, the more I surrender to the path that he leads me on, the clearer I hear his voice. You see, we are on a journey of life whose primary purpose is to grow in intimacy with Jesus Christ so that we hear the voice of the shepherd. Question, how do the sheep know the voice of the shepherd? Well, because they have spent day after day and hour after hour out in the wilderness by themselves with the shepherd. They've been out in places where they know the only way for them to survive is to stick close to the shepherd. Because if they stray away from the shepherd, there may be the lion or the wolf. They're in great danger. And so as they walk, they hold tight and close to the shepherd. And they learn his voice. And I think that's such a great analogy for our lives. That as you and I walk this life, if we open our eyes and see the dangers that are all around us, then we have a hunger and a yearning for Jesus. I need to be right beside you. I need to be with you. I need to be hearing from you. And amazingly enough, we begin to hear His voice. Those of you who are at our house Wednesday night know that I finished reading John Eldridge's Waking the Dead this last week, and it spoke to me in some really powerful ways. And one of the things that it spoke to me so clearly about is this idea of why we don't hear His voice, why we don't know Him more. So much of it is because we allow the statements and the lies of Satan to go unchallenged in our lives. And so much of why we do that is because we are trying to go it alone. We are trying to walk out our faith by ourselves. And Jesus is saying, I never meant for you to go alone. I never even meant for it to be just you and me. You know, that's one of those truths that Satan lies to us about a lot. You know, the truth is, me and Jesus is enough. That is true. But Jesus never meant for it to be you alone. He meant for us all to be in community. And just as a way of heads up, we're going to start Waking the Dead and the workbook that goes with Waking the Dead in about four weeks on Wednesday night. And I know that some of you haven't been in the Wednesday night spiritual formation group, but let me just encourage you to pray about that. Because God is calling us, I believe, to deeper, closer community. In fact, it's been something He's spoken to me very strongly, is that one of my struggles, and I've expressed this before, has been with the size of New Hope, how small we are. But I really think that that has been God's plan all along. Because it's only in this small, this intimate of connection, that we can really discover the kind of community that God wants. Now, I still believe that God wants to expand that community and that He wants to grow New Hope, but I believe that He wants to grow it in a multiplying effect, not in an adding to the mass. What He wants us to do is develop these little pockets of real life where people are coming alive and experiencing His grace and hearing His voice and being united to the groom and not to the bride, and then pulling others into that. And then becoming, instead of one group, two groups, and three, and four, and five. But always having that community, because without the community, a group is just a group. And it can meet at the Elks Club, or Taco Bell, or wherever. And it can be about anything that the world has to offer. But when the group is about intimacy with Jesus Christ, then lives are transformed. And that must be our prayer. You see, you must have a relationship with the groom, not just the bride. And yet it is the bride who so often introduces you to the groom. The five wise ones knew the groom, were allowed and welcomed into His house. Why? How? Because they were in the house of the bride and were introduced to the groom. Third, we need to realize that Jesus will come, just not on our timetable. And this is where I expand the parable. I know that this parable is first and foremost a parable about the judgment day, about Jesus' second coming. But I think it applies at other times too. There are many, many times in our lives where we are waiting for Jesus to show up. We may be waiting for Him to show up in the realm of our finances, or we may be waiting for Jesus to show up in the realm of our relationship. We're waiting for Him to show up. And so the question is, what do we do when He doesn't show up in time? And in time is my definition of time, because His time is always perfect. But what do I do when I say, okay, God, I need you here by Thursday and Friday comes around? Do we begin to believe that Jesus isn't going to come? Do we let go of faith? Or do we cling tighter? And I think part of what this parable tells us is that the answer to that question is in the preparation we've done before the crisis. You see, the crisis is not the time to suddenly find faith. The crisis is the time that the faith that we already have wells up from within us. The crisis may be the crucible that identifies the faith. But that faith is built and developed and nurtured in the time of preparation beforehand. Jesus will come, just not always on our timetable. And then finally, I think a point we need to see in this is that during the waiting, life goes on. All 10 maidens went to sleep. And there was nothing wrong with that. It was a good thing. They were tired. They rested. There's no word of condemnation about them going to sleep. Life goes on during the waiting. And I think that's one of the hardest things to realize, is that when I'm waiting for Jesus to return for His final return, or whether I'm just waiting for Jesus to show up in this circumstance, life must go on. And as it goes on, I must make decisions based on the assumption that Jesus is coming. You see, the problem we get into is that we begin to make assumptions and move on. Hate it when I have thoughts that outrace my voice. But what happens most of the time for me is when I'm waiting, I see that life is going on, and so then I decide that I must make it happen my way. And so I wake up like the panicky bridesmaids who had no oil, and I run out and try to make it happen. But what Jesus calls us to do is, during that waiting, to understand that life goes on and to continue to seek Him for every answer and every decision during that waiting time. Okay, God, I thought you'd have been here by now. You're not. I've got this bill to pay. I don't know how to pay it. What do you want me to do? God, I've been waiting on you. Thought you'd have been here by now, but you're not. I want this relationship. It's not there. It's not working. What do you want me to do? You see, when we operate from the premise and the foundation that says, I know He's coming, then when we ask Him what to do, He may tell us to do some of the very things we were wanting to do as we were running, to try to manage it ourselves. But it will be done from such a different place. It will be done from a place of strength and a place of faith, and not a place of making it happen myself. So I think in this parable, we have God speaking to us very powerfully, right where many of us are, waiting for Jesus to intervene, waiting for Jesus to come. And He will come. The question is, when He comes, will He find faith? Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just confess, Lord, that it's a struggle It's a struggle to believe that you are at work. Lord, I can't tell you how many times this week that I've heard you speak and then immediately the enemy comes in and tries to take that away and just speak of that just coincidence and that's just you running away with things and yada, yada, yada. And yet, Lord, I'm by faith, I'm more convinced now than ever that you are speaking, that you're calling, that you're moving. And so, Lord, I pray that you open our ears to hear your voice. Lord, I know that there have been many times in my walk with you that if I'd have heard, or that I have heard that passage in John about the sheep hearing his voice, and I know that Satan would come in and say, well, see, you don't hear his voice, so therefore you're not a sheep. You're not one of his. And Lord, that's not what you're wanting to speak in that. What you're wanting to speak in that is just to move for us, call each of us to move closer to the shepherd. To go to a place of preparation to where we do hear your voice. Understanding that it may take time. Understanding that we go through times of silence and times of abundance. But Lord, when we hear your voice, we know it because we're yours. We know it because it resonates with the voice inside of us that is your spirit that you've placed as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so Lord, I just pray and I just ask that you give us the faith to wait. The faith to know that one day there will be a great celebration, that one day we are going to the feast. We are going to be married to you. And I pray, Lord, that you give us the realization and reminder that that is an intimate, personal thing for each one of us. That we cannot have a relationship with you through our wives. We cannot have a relationship with you through our children or our husband or anybody else. But that we come to you and that we draw near to you because you are the one who comes. And I pray, Lord, that you give us the patience to wait for your timetable. To trust that your delay is for reasons beyond our ability to understand, maybe even beyond our ability to understand this side of heaven. But to trust that you are coming, even when the wait seems to go on much longer than we thought possible. And during that waiting time, Lord, I pray that you give us the peace to know that life goes on, decisions have to be made. And give us the faith to ask you and to seek your guidance and your face in all those decisions. Because actually, Lord, it's in seeking you in those that we learn to hear your voice. So Lord, we want to knock on the door and hear you say, come in, because I know you. And actually, Lord, the illustration falls apart there because really it's you knocking on the doors of our heart right now. And that right now, this morning, you are knocking on the door of our heart, asking permission to come in. And so Lord, we just ask you to give us the strength to open the door and let you in. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Jesus has called us to come to his feast, to come to the wedding. So why don't you stand and sing with Adam and sing.